Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's reading is from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at the work of our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is God's word.
All right, well, I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7 this morning as we pray. Father, as we resume our study of the book of Romans this morning, we ask that you would be at work in us by your Spirit for our good and for your glory. Help us to see ourselves truly this morning in the light of the law and to flee to your Son for mercy. We pray that you would do this work in us this morning in his name. Amen. In 1901, a German scientist won the first ever Nobel Prize in physics for a discovery that he made entirely by accident. He was doing a study involving charged particles and things that I don't understand at all, and he realized that the light that these charged particles produced could actually pass right through certain things that normally blocked light. Before long, he realized that he could shine that same light through human tissue and capture an image of what was underneath a person's skin. It was a discovery that obviously changed the world of medicine because it allowed doctors to see things that they couldn't see before, things under the surface. And of course, that makes a pretty big difference in the lives of their patients. But as helpful as x-rays are, they cannot treat the problems that they reveal. X-rays help us to see the broken bone or the cavity or the disease that is there under the surface, but that's all they can do. It would be foolish to think otherwise. In fact, using x-rays as a treatment for illness rather than just as a diagnostic tool would actually make things worse. It would multiply the problems that a patient would face. Here in Romans 7, Paul is addressing this very mistake, not to do with x-rays, but to do with people's understanding of the law that God had given his people. They looked for help and healing in things that couldn't do what they were hoping for. In fact, it was actually making things worse. It was multiplying their problems. People were looking to the law as if it could heal them, when in reality, like an x-ray, it was only meant to reveal things that they could not see before. The law exposes sin, but it has no power to remove it. It can diagnose the problem, but only Christ provides the cure. And as this passage helps us to see, treating the law as the cure is lethally dangerous. So far in the book of Romans, Paul has made two major points. In the first three chapters, he explained that all people, regardless of their gender or class or ethnicity, stand guilty of sin before a holy God. No one is righteous before God, and there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, he said. But then in chapters 4 and 5, we read that salvation comes to God's people by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. So the righteousness that God's people have now is not something they earn by hard work, but something that God counts as ours by faith. The gospel, as Paul has unpacked it so far in this book, is a message of grace through and through. It is the good news of rescue from the pit that we could never have climbed out of. But for Paul's Jewish readers in Rome, this gospel has raised some serious questions. They grew up reading the Old Testament scriptures, and they knew that God had given his people the law and commanded them to obey it, a law that was a reflection of God's own inward character. Moral laws that distinguished between right and wrong were not arbitrary. They were aligned with God's heart. Ceremonial laws regarding the administration of the temple and the sacrificial system that flowed out of God's perfect justice and holiness. And civil laws that regulated society that were designed to advance God's purposes in salvation history. In all, it adds up to 613 meticulous statutes outlining God's expectations for his covenant people. Historically speaking, it's distinct among all ancient law codes. It did not give preference to the wealthy or the influential like the laws of Israel's neighbors. Everyone, even the king, was subject to its correction. It acknowledged the dignity and rights of women and children and slaves in ways that were unprecedented. And it even reflected God's own character to these people so that they would know him more deeply. And that's also why God warned his people about what would happen if they broke the law, if they violated his instruction. Obedience to the law was the expression of their faithfulness to God himself, and it was part of the people's covenant responsibility to him. Like two parties in a contractual agreement, God had said that he would bless his people and give them a land of their own and provide for their needs and protect them from harm and dwell among them in the temple, and in return, the people would abide by the law that God had given to them. To exercise their faithfulness to him in obedience to the commands that reflect his own character and faithfulness toward them. But failure to uphold their covenant responsibilities meant serious consequences for them. In Deuteronomy 27, God warned the people what would happen if they broke the law. "Cursed is the man," God says, "who makes an idol to worship. Cursed is the one who denies justice to the weak. Cursed is the one who takes a bride." Over and over and over again, until the end of the chapter where God says, "Cursed is anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them." It's not a complicated arrangement. Follow the law, receive God's blessing. Violate the law, endure God's curse. But now Paul is proclaiming that God's blessing and favor don't come by obedience to the law. They come by grace alone, through faith alone, not by our effort or strength or conformity to the law. At every turn in his ministry, this has been an issue. It's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to the gospel as a stumbling block to the Jews that he has shared it with. They struggled to see how God's approval could come by anything other than obedience to the law that he had commanded his people to obey. So as he writes this letter to the Roman church, and he outlines the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, Paul anticipates that people will have this question, that they will want to know, if the gospel is true, then what is the purpose of the law? If God loves and blesses his people despite their lawbreaking, then why did he give it in the first place? This passage here in chapter 7 speaks directly to that concern and the struggle that we have to reconcile law and grace. The answer is one that all people need to hear, regardless of whether it's the Mosaic law that we're wondering about, because it's a natural thing for all people to find confidence in our successes and despair in our failures, to think that the future hangs on whether or not we are good enough. Paul's answer is clear. The law has a purpose, but it was never meant to do what only grace can do. There are limits to what God designed the law to accomplish. And in this passage, he explains the law cannot restrain us, it cannot restore us, and it cannot rescue us. But it does serve an important role in God's saving work. First, Paul shows us that the law cannot restrain us. When God gave the law, it was never meant to be eternally binding. Instead, from the very beginning, he knew that a day would come when it would be unnecessary. Like training wheels on a bike, they are helpful for a time, but no one expects to use training wheels forever. God gave his people the law with a purpose in mind and for a season, but it was not meant to be permanent. Because when a person is united to Christ, their relationship to the law changes. Look at the language that Paul uses here in this passage. He talks about being bound, about captivity, about release and freedom. The law had a binding authority on people. But now something has changed and they are released from it. And he explains his point with an illustration about marriage. A woman, he says, is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. In a marriage covenant, both husband and wife make vows of fidelity to one another, and they submit themselves to the restrictions of that covenant so that each one is bound to the other. And because there is a law that governs them and consequences if they violate the terms of their covenant with one another, which Paul points to and spells out in verse 3, accordingly, he says, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. That's the binding authority of the law. It restricts the freedom of both husband and wife, but it does not last forever. Look at verse 3. If her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. A widow is free of the restraint of her covenant with her husband if he dies. That's not a very romantic way to think about marriage, that's for sure. After all, Paul was never married. I'm guessing if he had been, he might have chosen different ways to get his point across. He could have talked about a business contract between two parties who have agreed to certain terms. But Paul chooses to make his point here about how the nature of our relationship to the law has changed by talking about marriage. And I think the reason he does that is that marriage itself was designed by God to make its own point. Here's what I mean. In the book of Ephesians, Paul describes the union of a husband and wife in marriage as a profound mystery that relates to Christ and the church. So God created marriage. He created the very concept of marriage, not as an end in itself, but as a lens through which the world sees Christ's love for his people and their union with him. It is designed to reflect the gospel and to help people understand Jesus' love for them. Marriage itself was never ultimate. It was the means to an even greater, more significant goal that our joy in Christ would be greater. That's why Jesus talked about marriage the way that he did in Matthew 22, when some people came to him with a question that they thought would stump him. They described a woman whose husband has died, and so she remarried, and then that husband died. So she married again, over and over again, until she's been married 7 times. And they ask him, in heaven, who will be her husband? They really think they've got him with this question. And Jesus replies, you guys don't get it at all. There is no marriage in heaven. See, they didn't understand that God's purpose for marriage is that there will come a day when its purpose is fulfilled. when it will not be necessary anymore, because the thing that it helped us to see from a distance, we will see face to face. So here's the point. The law was never meant to be binding on people forever. From the day that he gave it to his people, God knew a day would come when its purpose would be fulfilled, when his people would be released from its authority over them. And in Christ, that day has come. Paul has already written in chapter 6 about how God's people are united to Christ by faith, and specifically how they've been united to him in his death, the death that Christ endured as the substitute for his people, subjecting himself to the wages of their sin. When the curse that God warned of back in Deuteronomy was poured out, the curse that our lawbreaking deserved. In Christ, everything that the law demanded was satisfied, and everything that the law required was paid. So now, if we are in Christ, the law cannot restrain us. It cannot bind us. But beginning in verse 4, Paul shifts to another point, a second point, that the law cannot restore us. He's underlining the fact that that it is good that the law cannot restrain us, that its authority over us has been fulfilled, because it cannot make us into the people that God calls us to be. It cannot make us righteous. It cannot undo the corruption of sin in our hearts or in the world. Because under its governance, God's people languished in their sin. In fact, it made the problem of sin so much worse. Look at what Paul says here in verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, which is to say, before we knew Christ, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And then if you jump down to verse 8, he says that sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment itself, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, the very thing that the law prohibits. For 2,000 years, people have been debating over what exactly is going on in these verses. Maybe the idea is that people are so rebellious by their very nature that when God says there is something we cannot do, there's a part of our hearts that wants to do it, even if that desire didn't exist before the command was given. Like telling a toddler not to jump up and down on the couch. The instruction itself plants the seed of an idea that might not have even been there before, and now jumping on the couch is all that kid wants to do. Maybe that's what Paul means by sinful passions that were aroused by the law. But another way to understand what's going on here is that Paul is trying to explain or get across just how corrosive sin really is, how it corrupts everything it touches, even the law. Because it took something that was meant to lead us to God and in us multiplies our rebellion against him. When I was a baby, my parents tell me I had an ear infection. So my mom and dad took me to the doctor, and they prescribed an antibiotic to clear it up. But later that night, after my first dose, I started having some kind of reaction to the medicine. It was so bad I had to go to the ER, where they told my parents that apparently I had a severe allergy to that antibiotic. Luckily, they were able to figure out what was going on, that the medicine that was intended to help me was actually making things a lot worse. Before we knew Christ, the law that we were given, when we were enslaved to sin, when the law was given to us, because of our very nature, made us allergic to the law itself. So that the thing that was designed to help us became a deadly poison. I think that's the idea here. The law could never make people righteous. It could never make people good because sin is so corrosive that it made the law of God a tool for wickedness. Regardless of whether Paul is saying that the law planted seeds of a new rebellion that weren't there before, or that sin is so sinful it makes us allergic to the law, the idea here is clear. The law cannot better us. It cannot make us into good people. It cannot make us righteous people. It cannot make people who were dead in sin alive again. But there is one who can. Jesus is the one with power to make alive what was once dead, and we are united to him by faith. And so Paul says in verse 4, you have died to the law so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. We belong to Christ, who has conquered death, and we belong to him in order that we may bear fruit for God. Christ does what the law never could. He transforms his people. He makes alive what was once dead in sin. Apart from Christ, the best that the law can do is make us into self-righteous people who look good from the outside. But in Christ, the law is fulfilled, and we are made into people who are capable of righteousness that actually honors God. In this passage, Paul's exposing this ongoing problem that people were trusting the law to do what only grace can do for them. And Paul knew that because he had lived it himself. As a Pharisee, he had devoted his life to strict obedience of the law. He counted on it to make him righteous, to make him worthy of God's approval. But years and years and years of that effort did not make him righteous. It didn't make him worthy of God's approval. It did not align him with God or his purposes. In fact, it led in the opposite direction, to the point that Jesus himself confronted Paul with the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul's radical devotion to law-keeping did not make him holy. It did not produce righteousness. It led him to the point that he was diametrically opposed to what God was doing in the world. The law cannot better us. Meticulous and disciplined rule-keeping cannot change our hearts. In fact, it will lead us to oppose God's purposes as it did in Paul's own life, because we will begin to trust in the rule-keeping more than we trust in Christ's saving work on our behalf. On days we succeed, we will feel safe. And on days when we struggle and fall to temptation, we will despair. And on all days, we will neglect the grace that actually saves. But now, in Christ, God is at work to accomplish what the law never could have, so that the Spirit at work within us shapes us into what the law could command but never create. And so now, Paul says in verse 6, we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. But hearing this, that the law cannot bind us forever, that it cannot restrain us forever, and that it cannot better us at all, a big question comes to mind. Paul clearly anticipated this question, probably because he had wrestled with it himself. We read it in verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? If the law has been superseded by Christ and we are free from its authority, and Christ does in us what the law never could, because the law itself only led us into more and greater sin, as Paul has said, then is the law itself the problem? Is the law itself flawed? Is that what Paul is saying, that God made a mistake? But Paul answers emphatically, by no means. May it never be. The law is not the problem. We are the problem. The law helps us see that, but is powerless to change it, because the law cannot rescue us. The law is good. It reflects God's own character. But the problem it confronts goes deeper than it can reach. Paul says in verse 7, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Without the law, we wouldn't know coveting is a sin, that it poisons the human heart, and that it even stokes God's just wrath against us. And the law reveals the impossibly high standard of God's holiness. I think that's the reason that Paul quotes this specific law about coveting. Thou shalt not covet is actually the last of the Ten Commandments. And on that list, it is unlike the other nine. The other nine commandments all affect behaviors. Have you ever noticed that before? Don't worship false gods. Don't make idols. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Honor your parents. Don't murder or commit adultery or steal or lie. But then we get to number 10, which says, you shall not covet the things that belong to your neighbor. And unlike the other commandments, which all have to do with outward actions, this one deals with the heart, and only with the heart. A to-do list is easy. A list of things to do or not do, that's easy. We can manage that. But how do you tell your heart not to covet something? The 10th commandment shows us something about ourselves, that sin is not just a matter of behavior. It's not just the outward actions that we need help with. It's the inward character, the human heart. If God were only concerned with outward actions, the law would be sufficient. It would do what we need it to do. Think about speed limits and the way that that law affects our behavior. Most of us slow down when we see a police car on the highway, not necessarily because we care in our heart of hearts deeply about safe driving, but because we don't want to get a ticket. And as soon as that police officer is out of view in the rearview mirror, we're tempted to speed right back up. The law can change behaviors, but it cannot reach our hearts. It cannot rescue sinners. The law has limits, but that doesn't mean it's not helpful. Paul's main argument here in Romans 7 is that without the law, we would not know how deep the problem of sin really goes, that it has wrapped itself around our hearts. The law is an X-ray. It helps us to see what was hidden, but it cannot treat the illness that it reveals. These are the limits of the law, and Paul wants to be clear about those limits because otherwise we will misuse it. We will see it as a ladder that we can climb into God's presence, a set of rules that, if we follow them well enough, will endear us to God and make us into good people and earn us the right to expect His blessing. That is how we will approach God if we neglect the point that Paul is making here in this passage. And if that is how we approach God, we are lost, because the very law that we cling to will itself condemn us. Sure, there are people who've put together a pretty impressive outward appearance, who have, by disciplined effort and diligent work, avoided disaster in their lives. They are people we look up to, the sort of people that Paul himself used to be. But the best that we can do is change our behavior, not the hearts underneath. And that is how the law helps us. It shows us what is true, that our only hope is grace, that the transformation that our hearts need come through Christ's work, not ours. That is why God has given the law. That is the reason that Paul loves the law. Not so that by it we can save ourselves, but so that by it we can see ourselves. That's the idea going on in verse 9, where Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. As in, before the law did its work in us, we thought things were fine. We didn't see the truth. We didn't see the disease underneath. We were alive, in a sense, because we didn't know that there was death at work in us. But then the commandment came, and sin came alive. And here's why I think Paul is speaking sort of rhetorically here, because we've already seen in Romans that sin is alive and thriving in all people, regardless of whether they have any knowledge at all of God's law. What changes when the commandment comes is that we see the truth that we couldn't have seen before, the truth of God's holiness and our corruption. And we say, along with the prophet Isaiah, when he had this type of experience, woe is me, I am lost. The law cannot save me, but it can drive us to Christ. And that is why God has given it, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Paul's hope for the believers in Rome, for Jews and Gentiles alike, and for us today, is that we would abandon the idea that we can obey our way into righteousness, and that we would instead flee to Christ for mercy. Today, there is as much confusion about the law of God as there was when Paul first wrote this letter. People don't know what to do with these lists of rules in the Old Testament. And while this passage in Romans 7 doesn't answer every question that we may have about the law, it does give us some clear direction about how to interact with it. First, don't abandon it. Don't forsake the law. Second, don't misuse the law. And third, do not despair. There is a temptation to ignore the law, to skip those parts of the Bible and hang out in the New Testament. partly because the law is long and repetitive and at times difficult to read, partly because it raises questions that are hard to answer, and partly because Christ has fulfilled it. So it doesn't feel as pressing or as relevant. But Romans 7 helps us to see that it is and it remains a vitally important part of God's work in his people. He has a gracious purpose in the law, and it's for our good. If we abandon the law, if we ignore it or unhitch it from Jesus, we cut the legs out from under the gospel and the joy that it brings. Because the law helps us to see. Helps us to see ourselves, helps us to see the disease under the surface, how unworthy we are of God's affection and kindness, and also the sheer magnitude of God's loving mercy for us. So the law makes the gospel sweeter than if we had ignored it. Secondly, don't misuse the law. The temptation is to think of the law the same way that people always have, as a ladder with 613 rungs on it. That our job is to climb to the top, but it's a hopeless cause. It is tempting, though, maybe not to turn to Leviticus and start trying to obey all these laws, but it's tempting to think in those categories because we like to feel in control. We like to feel that our hard work is going to be recognized and honored someday. But when we misuse the law in that way, the best we can do is change our outward appearance, but not the inward corruption of sin. And if that's all we do, the very law that we have boasted in will condemn us. So let's not misuse the law. Third, don't despair. If the law has done its work in us, if we come to terms with the problem of sin in us, and that we stand guilty before a holy God, it's a humbling thing. That is rock bottom. When the most shameful parts of our character are exposed, the things we wanted to keep in the dark are brought into the light. It is a pitiful thing when the weight of your own wretchedness brings you to your knees. But let me tell you, friends, that is the very best place for you to be, because that is where we meet Christ. So do not despair. Listen to the law. Feel the shame of remorse for the sin that it exposes, and then flee to Christ. Run to him, trust him, receive his grace, and rejoice in the good news that there is one who has fulfilled the law on your behalf so that you could be alive and free from sin. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the law this morning, we praise and honor you for the ways that you help us to see ourselves clearly and trust you more deeply. You have mercifully revealed that we could not see ourselves clearly before. You have shown us what is true so that we will receive the gift of grace. Help us, Lord, to grow in wisdom and knowledge of the truth so that we will rejoice in Christ and his gospel. We pray this in his name.